This is Pastor Bob Spagnuolo of the Trinity Reformed Baptist Church of Topeka, Kansas, welcoming you to our pastor study. Today is the 4th of January, 2024. So this is our first lesson for the new year. We are currently in the book of Colossians, and if you have a Bible, you may want to open it to chapter 1. And we left off last month looking at Paul's very exalted Christology of the teaching dealing with the person and work of Christ. We need to bear in mind, by way of introduction, that the resurrection of Christ in his many post-resurrection appearances, which you can read about in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, for instance, as well as the book of Acts chapter 1, and the ending of the four Gospels, Jesus' actual physical appearances, where he ate food, drank beverage, even encouraged Thomas to touch his wounds, telling the saints in the upper room that a ghost or a spirit doesn't have flesh and blood. And so he encouraged Thomas to touch. And Thomas falls to his knees and says, "Oh, my Lord and my God." Well, that physical bodily resurrection and those physical bodily appearances radically transformed those men who were initially hiding in that upper room, fearful of their own life. But when Christ did appear to them, as you can read about it again in 1 Corinthians 15, and then the transforming power it had on Saul of Tarsus, as it's recorded in Acts 9. The early disciples, beloved, did not need any further convincing that the resurrected Christ was none other than God in the flesh. And so this idea of a high Christology, a very high, dignified understanding of the person of Christ was deeply embedded automatically and was solidified in the hearts and minds of those early disciples, as you read, for instance, in the book of Acts. And it was that conviction of what they saw, what they handled, what they touched. Read 1 John chapter 1, for instance. John uses very definitive language. Things that they saw, handled, touched, felt, etc. Of the word of life that stood in front of them. That catapulted them to face any danger that the first century could offer them. Whether that danger came from apostate Judaism or it came from pagan Greco-Roman world, they were willing to suffer at any cost because of the overwhelming evidence, and they were fully convinced with infallible proofs. Read Luke's Gospel, for instance, chapter 1. Infallible proofs. And so, beloved, there are those today who are telling us that Paul took the man Jesus and then deified him and made him into a god. That's bogus. Whoever teaches that is simply revealing their dumbness and their blindness and apparently a prejudice or axe to grind. Then you have those who tell us that, oh, we have to wait till 325 A.D. at the Council of Nicaea, whereby Constantine presided over the 318 bishops who were in attendance. That's when Jesus, the man, that's when the church crowned him with divinity. Again, those who postulate that don't know what they're talking about. Because when you read, for instance, Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verses 12 down to verse 20, we find a very, very exalted Christology. Heavenly Father, we now come before you to thank you for the day that you have given to us. We simply ask that you would help us who are not sufficient to handle the scriptures, that you would make us sufficient enough by the means of the third blessed member of the Godhead. May God the Holy Spirit be our guide, our teacher, and the one to illuminate our understanding. In Christ's name, amen. Now, before we go any further, it is very helpful that we look at some of the geographical historical background to this particular city where this particular church is found, and this letter was sent by the very hand of Paul to them. We mentioned last time that according to the internal evidence, the Colossian letter is unique in that Paul never visited this church personally. And you see that in Colossians 2 in verse 1. However, it's likely was founded as an outgrowth of Paul's extended ministry there at Ephesus, where he spent nearly 3 years on his third journey. In the letter, Paul addressed a cultic heresy that had erupted in the church there, and he sent this letter by a gentleman named Tychicus. We find that in Colossians 4, 7-8. Again, the word Colossians is after the city, Colossae. This particular letter was written in the early 60s from the city of Rome. You find that in Acts chapter 28, the Apostle Paul. Luke ends the book of Acts with Paul spending the minimum of 2 years there in Rome. Again, the purpose of this letter was written primarily, listen carefully, to stabilize the church doctrinally. And that seems to be a big issue today. I'm noticing that people who call themselves Christians, they're more concerned for their emotions and their feelings. Okay? Their supposed sincerity in loving Jesus. And yet they are willing to tolerate false teaching, false practices, certain rituals and rites that have no biblical warrant whatsoever. But as long as people are sincere, we need to leave these people alone in their observance of certain rites and rituals and ceremonies, which are not to be found anywhere, especially in the New Testament. If you're dealing with the New Testament church and how a New Testament church is to function, and how it is to function in her gatherings and her assembly, what actually is to go on in these churches? Does Jesus leave it up to us to do whatever we feel like doing, as long as we have happy feelings? Or does the New Testament guide what ought to be done within the house of God? And so, the church was being affected by subtle but heretical teachings that Paul would now combat. We got to realize, beloved, that false teaching doesn't come in screaming and shouting like, here I am, I got false teaching for you. You got to be careful that false teachers and false teaching normally is wrapped with a little bit of the truth, okay? False teachers don't come in with a bottle of arsenic or cyanide and they add it into the cup of the Lord, if you will. They take the cup of the Lord and they'll begin to interject one or two drops at a time. You got to realize that the devil and his minions are said by Paul to come as angels of light. Do you know what that means? That means that they look genuine. They look Christian. They look as if they are part of God's kingdom. Okay, they got the look. They'll use the same language that we use, but with a different meaning. They'll drop certain terms and definitions, and unless you probe a little bit, okay, unless you probe, unless you dig, like 1 John chapter 4, testing the spirits, you are going to automatically assume that this person is speaking on behalf of God when they are not. What about the city? Well, the city was located in the Lycus Valley, about 100 miles east of Ephesus. Now, let's stop and think. Paul's going to spend 2 to 3 years in the city of Ephesus, okay? in the same geographical area that the seven churches of Revelation are going to be addressed by John. All right? So if you want to get an atlas and you want to look in the back of your Bible at some of the maps, Colossae was located 100 miles east of Ephesus. Laodicea, in another city called Hierapolis, which is found in Colossians 4:13, were located nearby as well. So one of the seven churches, for instance, Laodicea, was located very close to the city of Colossae. Colossae was in the district of Phrygia, a part of the Roman province of Asia. During the Persian period, 500 to 400 BC, Colossae was a major trade route. Xerxes, the Persian king, had camped there while on his way to invade Greece in the year 480 BC. Cyrus the Great also camped there when marching against Artaxerxes in 401 BC. So the area has some very rich history, history that actually touches the closing period of the Old Testament, those so-called quote-unquote silent years. During those so-called 400 years or some four centuries leading up to the birth of Jesus, okay, this particular city saw certain events that the Bible either touches upon, for instance, in Daniel 11, as it outlines what was going to transpire as those 400 years would slowly tick away until Messiah would come. By the first century, Laodicea and the city of Hierapolis had outclassed Colossae as a commercial center. By the time of Paul's writing, which would have been the early 60s, the city was primarily known for the production of a dark, glossy, black wool. A very glossy, black wool. The city had no political significance and was considered the least important city to which Paul addressed the letter. So apparently as time went on, the city of Colossae was outshined by other cities. Now, what about the church? Paul stayed in Ephesus for about a three-year period, and we're talking between 52 to 53 AD. And you find that in Acts 19, verses 1 through Acts 20, verse 1. From there, he and his colleagues conducted evangelistic efforts throughout the entire province of Asia. Hold your place and look at Acts 19 and 10. Hold your place in Colossae, because we will return there. This portion of our study, what I try to do is to give a little bit of historical, geographical, cultural background, and I think that helps. That kind of helps to understand the letter and the people to whom the letter was sent. Acts chapter 10, Acts 19, and look at verse 10. Paul separates himself from the synagogue because things got a little hot and steamy. He separates his disciples and he goes to a gentleman who had a school named Tyrannus in verse 9. And then Luke continues, and this continued, Paul's teaching in the school, by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia, that would be the western one-fourth of the modern-day country of Turkey, that particular area, heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And so, once again, Paul, based on Colossians 2 and 1, though the Apostle Paul never set foot, apparently, in the city, and did not have physical eye contact with this congregation, that 2 to 3 year period, we're told that that part of the modern-day country of Turkey was inundated with the gospel. There was a saturation. Again, you got seven churches in the book of Revelation that will eventually receive letters from John the Apostle. Okay? So, Paul may not have been directly involved, but it seems as though he was indirectly involved with this particular church, probably through his co-workers. Apparently, one of these, the church, as founded. 5 or 6 years later, Paul was informed about the Colossian church through Epaphras. Look at Colossians chapter 1 in verse 7. Okay. As ye also know of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is of you a fellow minister of Christ. And so this gentleman here in verse 7 somehow would have been attached to Paul, probably a co-worker. Some feel that Epaphras was actually the elder or the pastor of the church in Colossae, and he was the one bearing news about this congregation and the heresy that had interjected itself into the church. All right. In general, the letter was positive and very encouraging. You find this in chapter 1, verses 3 to 6, chapter 2, verse 5. But there is also cause for a serious concern. Look at Colossians 2 and 8. We've already seen this before, but notice what he says. Beware lest any man spoil you. Now, we're not talking about food that's gone bad in the fridge. The concept here is to be conquered. Okay, we used to use a phrase years ago when one army was invading a city and the invading army won the day, we would use the phrase spoils of war, whether it's slaves, whether it's gold or silver, livestock, whatever the victor could put his or her hands on, that was called what? The spoils of war. So beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy, vain deceit. Notice, after the tradition of men. And beloved, there is more tradition being practiced in our churches today than scripture. All right? There's more tradition. Well, we've always done it this way. Grandma did it. Grandpa did it. Great-grandpa did it. We just do it because we just do it. Well, can you back it up with scripture? No, but we are sincere. Well, sincerity has never been a yardstick to judge whether something is good or bad when it comes to Scripture. The Bible is the yardstick, not my pet feelings. After the rudiments of the world and not after Christ. Why? For in Him, verse 9, in Christ dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead. Notice, bodily. And so here we find the indicator that overall Paul has nothing really bad to say about the congregation, okay? Nothing, you know, in regards to their behavior. They are faithful. But they're being bombarded with false teachers and teachings, just like today. It's not going to go away, beloved. No perfect church is out there. But we ought to do our best to keep our churches separated and unspotted from the world, okay? A unique heresy had invaded the church here in Colossae. It seems to have been a bizarre mixture of asceticism, meaning self-denial. Now, again, asceticism, that would come into play. When you get into the second and third century, you have things called monks. You have people who are so fed up with the world, they go off into the desert and they find a cave. There was even some of these hermits who would go out, like for instance in Egypt, where the climate is more conducive, versus like in Palestine, where it does get damp, it does get cold, or it does get cool. But when you're in a desert climate, some of these monks would actually live on top of a pillar, believe it or not, exposed to the sun, whatever. And people would come with food and provisions, and this would be, you know, hoisted up probably with ropes or some type of a pulley system. But you had people who thought that if I turn my back on the world, I deny myself food and drink for long periods of time, then eventually you had those who would take whips and beat themselves, literally, you know, cutting their skin and bleeding, and somehow assuming that that would appease the anger of God or make them all the more holy. Then these individual hermits living in a cave or living on a pole, they became celebrities like we do today. We make some of our evangelical pastors, we put them on a pedestal as if they can do no wrong. Well, guess what? That's not new. Second, third, and fourth century, you had people in the cities would flock out to the deserts or go to the caves seeking counsel from these hermits. Now, the hermits wanted to get away from these people. Eventually, these people came out to them. That, in turn, became monasteries, where other people decided to turn their back on the world, turn their back on churches that they felt have lost their way, second, third, fourth century. And you had a bunch, you had this community of hermits. And, you know, they would eat meagerly food, pray, meditate, beat their flesh, all of this done, asceticism. That actually comes from Gnosticism. Let's do a quick review. Gnosticism, you have Jewish Gnosticism before the time of Christ, during and after. And then you had also the Gnostics of the Greco-Roman flavor. Gnosticism is a broad stroke. Okay, there's no one leader behind any Gnostic movement back in the ancient days. But Gnosticism did have certain basic foundation that you can find in all flavors of Gnosticism. And one of the things that was common was this. So listen carefully. They taught that the body, flesh, bone, and blood, the body that we live in, is evil. Actually, it's a hindrance. It's like dead weight. They taught the only good thing about a person was the soul, the spirit, that little spark of divinity that can be found in the body. Salvation to a Gnostic was not having sins forgiven and to be justified before a holy God. Listen, salvation was found in death, when the soul and the spirit was released from this carcass, which is evil. Now, if that's true, what about Jesus' incarnation? See, some of the Gnostics taught that Jesus really didn't exist in a flesh and bone body. He was actually an image. Docetism, one of the first heresies, the word in the Greek means to appear. Jesus appeared to be in a body, but he was not flesh and bone, because to do so would have contaminated the Logos, okay, which was in that body. And so Gnosticism would accept the divinity of Jesus, but would outrightly deny his humanity. And there we got a serious problem, okay? Very serious problem. Therefore, his resurrection was not bodily. It appeared to be bodily. His resurrection was spiritual, which is a main tenet of the Jehovah Witness cult as well. So why am I beating this drum? Well, within a few months, many churches are going to observe 40 days of Lent, which you find nowhere in the scriptures. And what is Lent? I can tell you, as a former Catholic, you pick a 40-day period from Ash Wednesday to Easter, where apparently, in order to gain the favor of God or to appease his anger, you find something that you're going to give up for 40 days. And I can remember my Catholic family members, going to give up cigarette smoking for 40 days, or we're going to give up booze, or we're going to give up this, whatever. Well, if you're going to give it up for 40 days, why not give it up for the rest of the year? You don't find nothing in the Bible about abstaining from meats and drinks or whatever entertainment, whatever legal carnal pleasures and delights that God gives us. You're going to give that up for 40 days? And somehow that's going to be added to your account, plus the atonement of Christ. You're going to put all that together and somehow God's going to smile on you? That's Gnosticism veiled with a thin veneer of Christianity. That's just one example. What about the fact that if you're a strict Catholic, you're going to abstain during Lent, you're going to abstain from meats on Wednesday and Friday? Where do you find that in the Bible? Here's something else the Gnostics taught. Since the body is evil, they insisted on celibacy amongst their devotees. And if you came into that community married, you had to get divorced. Or remain married, but sleep separately. No sex, no children. Total celibacy. So if you look at Roman Catholicism, you're going to see many aspects of Gnosticism in their practices and in their teaching. So, I wanted to mention that, beloved. Okay? This heresy had been a bizarre mixture of asceticism, strict self-denial, being a hermit. Martin Luther, for instance, when he was a monk before his conversion, he would fast so long that at times he was at the brink of death in his monk cell, whipping and beating himself with a cat o' nine whip, somehow thinking this, that by doing this, you're going to placate this angry God who stands over you with a baseball bat waiting to squash you. That was the concept of God, this vengeful deity that just can't wait to squash you with his fly swatter. Grace and mercy and the love of God was simply done away with. And so you find Luther practicing that before conversion. Also, Jewish legalism. The Judaizers, the same crowd that was causing issues in Acts chapter 15 at that Jerusalem council, the same ones who were insisting that the Gentile converts of Acts 13 and 14 needed to be physically circumcised, that is the male population. All right, they come in the front door through Judaism and then they can come through the back door and become a Christian. But you've got to first have a surgical procedure done to your body. Dietary law. Okay, the insistence of, abstaining from unclean foods. All of that. Okay? And some kind of philosophical mysticism. You got to also realize, beloved, that people fail to realize that when you look at the Roman Empire, on its far eastern provinces, where you have Judea, you have Palestine, you got Egypt, okay, you go a little further east and you're going to come in conflict, or Rome did, with the Parthians. Old Persia, modern day Iran, Iraq. The Romans could never, never subdue the Parthians. And so they basically had treaties. Here's a line. We won't cross over here and you won't come into our neck of the woods. That part of the ancient world was loaded with a belief called Zoroastrianism. It's Persian mysticism. Well, you had trade, even though the Romans couldn't subdue the Parthians. You had trade going all across the Roman Empire, from Spain all the way to the east, and to the east all the way to Spain, and everything in between. So you had ideas and thoughts permeating the Roman Empire to include Zoroastrianism, okay? Eastern mysticism. And when that came into the ancient world, you know what eventually happens? You have what's called synergism. You take a little bit of the truth, you take a little bit of this and a little bit of that, you put it into the blender, and you come up with a new religion. For instance, Islam. Here's something that most people don't even realize. Muhammad, okay, the founder of Islam, he took a little bit of Christian Gnosticism, he took a little bit of Judaism, and he took a little bit of the mumbo-jumbo of his Arab ancestry. He put that into a blender, and that's Islam. Before Islam came on the scene, the Arabs worshipped 365 gods. Muhammad got rid of all but one. And the name of that God was Allah. Most people don't even realize this. Islam worships a fake God, a pagan God. But when you mention that, everybody gets angry and upset with you. The heresy combined elements of Greek philosophy and myth with Jewish legalism. So you put those three into a blender, and then you hit the on button, and presto changeo, you got a synergistic faith. Guess what? That's going to appeal to a wide audience. See, we live in a culture today where the professing church wants to make Jesus appealing to the world. Okay? They want to make Jesus respectable. They want to take away all the rough edges and make Jesus into a friend, a buddy, okay? Just an associate, an equal. And therefore, beloved, they take the two-edged sword out of the gospel. They present a Jesus fashioned and molded in their own image, a loving Jesus. He never judges. He makes no demands, okay? He smiles upon you while we live in open sin. He's not critical. He does not invade our lives, okay? He's just meek and mild and gentle Jesus. And that's what the world wants. They want a Jesus, and I use my words with no apology, they want a Jesus who's been neutered and castrated of his divinity and his claims to divinity. That's the modern day Jesus. It's called the worship of angels. Look at Colossians 2:18. Look at Colossians chapter 2 and verse 18. This is kind of interesting. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and the worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he had not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. Beloved, even now today there's a fascination with angels. Billy Graham wrote a book many years ago called Angels, Angels, Angels. There's a fascination with angels. You know, that, you know, they're our cosmic friends and they're our buddies. No, beloved, that's part, believe it or not, that's part of Gnosticism. The worshiping of different levels of spiritual beings called eons. Jesus, i.e. the Logos, is the chief eon, the first creation of God. So, under Gnosticism, there was a time when Jesus never existed, or the Christ, if you will, the Son of God, if you will. There was a time when the Son of God never existed, and therefore he had a beginning, and he's a created being, but he's way at the top of the ladder. Okay? The first century church had to deal with that. And that teaching, beloved, has not gone away. It has elements of Gnosticism. Again, look at Colossians 2 and verse 19. In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him. See, Gnosticism says that we're not complete until you go through a certain step of being illuminated by those who have advanced in front of you. Now guess what? This idea of being initiated and this idea of climbing up this ladder, and every time you climb up the ladder, you get a little bit more kenosis. You get a little bit more knowledge than the person under you. But the persons above you get more knowledge. And the higher up you go, the people that are way up on top, they just dole out a little bit of the information. That is no different than the 33 degrees of Freemasonry or the Scottish Rite. You have these initiations. You go up that ladder, first degree, second degree, third degree. The highest degree is the 33rd degree. Roosevelt was a 33 degree Mason. Ronald Reagan was conferred with a 33 degree Masonic title. Truman was a Mason. Many of our presidents had attachments to the Masonic Lodge. and it's nothing more but a graduated ladder of climbing up until you reach the top. Well, the Bible says that we are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, and whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. So the Bible talks about two types of circumcision. The physical circumcision is a picture or a type of the spiritual circumcision that Paul talks about in the closing two verses of Romans chapter 2. In putting off the body of sins of the flesh, notice, by the circumcision of Christ. So he's the rabbi who circumcises both Jew and Gentile in our hearts. Buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God. This operation, this spiritual circumcision, who had raised him from the dead. So we're talking about first century Gnosticism creeping in. The same Gnosticism was also plaguing the Galatian brethren as well. This heresy boasted of various superior knowledge. Again, you were called an initiative. You were a initiative. You were at that lower rung. Okay, you were coming in and you had to be initiated. They even had ceremonial bathing, like a baptism, when you entered into the community of a Gnostic community. You had washings and bathings. Okay? And then you were under someone's tutelage. And when you passed a certain level of understanding, then you were conferred to the next level. Next level. Next level. Until you achieved whatever. Paul's letter was primarily designed to combat this false teaching and call the church back to a solid faith. To a solid faith. Well, with that in mind, let's now go to Colossians chapter 1. So that's some of the background. You had a church in a city like all the other ancient cities. Again, you had a lot of people moving across the empire. A lot of commerce. You had the Mediterranean Sea. You had a lot of shipping. You had Corinth, for instance. That city had a port, a seaport on the east, as well as on the west side of the city. You had other major cities, like Ephesus at that time, was still located on the seacoast. Today, the ancient ruins are like 10 or 15 miles away from the shoreline. Okay? But there was a lot of trade, a lot of commerce. And when you have trade and commerce, you also have the exchange of ideas coming from different parts of the Roman Empire. And then you got the Christian church embedded in an ocean of isms and philosophies and ideologies. Beloved, no different than today. The problem today is the rank and file of those who sit in our churches are biblically illiterate. They do not know discernment. They do not know how to be a Berean. They do not know how to examine something and to ensure that there isn't a few drops of cyanide or spiritual poison added into that message or into that particular practice. But when you mention that, you get nailed. Colossians 1:20, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. So verse 21 is basically the good old-fashioned before and after. You ever see those ads when someone goes on a certain weight, a certain dietary weight loss program? You see these pictures in the magazine of somebody, you know, a couple of 100 pounds overweight. And then after they go through this particular dietary plan, they look like movie stars. Trim, slim, and firm. The before and the after. Well, notice, before being saved, according to Scripture, we were alienated in the enemies, in our mind, by our wicked works. So that's describing the bad news. That's the bad news side of the gospel. You got to tell people the bad news before you can give them the good news. You got to have, basically, you have to have somebody finally realize that they're lost. See, a lost person doesn't really know that they're lost until someone tells them, until someone explains what that means. And then the after is this: yet now hath he reconciled. We've been reconciled. What happens when you reconcile a watch? You take a watch, which apparently is either running too slow or too fast, and you go in front of an atomic clock that is so accurate that you can take your clock that's either too slow, too fast, and you move the hand and you reconcile it with that atomic clock. Okay? Well, when man fell in the garden, man moved from off the target. Man moved. God didn't move. Okay? Adam and Eve moved. In salvation, God takes the sinner and realigns that sinner with himself to be in total alignment, to be totally reconciled, to be made the friend of God, to be made and adopted as a child of God. The doctrine of reconciliation. In the body of his flesh, so that would be a smack dab against Gnosticism. Again, remember, the Gnostics taught that the body, flesh, bone, and blood, is evil. And in salvation, it needs to be shed through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. So verse 22 is showing us what is the aim of Christ's atonement when it comes to his elect. Okay? To present you and I holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. But then notice in verse 23, if ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. Now that's a mouthful. Notice, if ye continue in the faith. We call that the perseverance of the saints. See, not only are we once saved, always saved, that expression that causes a lot of people some heartaches and maybe a few ulcers here and there, but if you're truly a child of God, God is going to preserve you. He's going to preserve you for his own namesake and for his own honor. But because you are being preserved and kept in the hand of the Father and the Son, John chapter 10, you will persevere. You will continue. You will persevere. If ye continue in the faith, notice, grounded and settled. That's what's lacking in many modern churches. Nobody is being grounded and nobody is being settled in the gospel, in the faith. We got a lot of people who call themselves Christians. And beloved, it's almost like pulling teeth to get them to come to a study, to sit down for an hour or so and to be taught the scriptures and to be taken through the ABCs of God's word. As a pastor, that's what I've seen in 17 years. People don't want to be taught. They want to be tickled. They want to be made to feel good. They want their emotions stroked. But to sit down and to agonize over doctrinal truth, far and few. And be not moved away. Don't apostatize. Don't turn your back on the truth. Of what? Not me, not the church, but of the gospel, which you have heard and which was preached. Now notice this, to every creature which is under heaven. Apparently, within a short amount of time, within the lifetime of the apostles, they did reach the known world, the Greco-Roman world, heard the gospel. That's what Paul says, which was preached to every creature which is under heaven. Paul here is not using a figure of speech. He's not talking hyperbolic. Okay, this is not a hyperbole. There are other places in the New Testament where the apostles, before they passed off the scene, reached the nations of the known world, their known world. Doesn't mean everybody became a Christian, but it meant that the gospel had reached the nations as Christ told them to go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. All right? Which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you. Again, the Apostle Paul's in Rome. He's under house arrest. And fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. So notice the language, flesh and body, referenced here. This is totally against the Gnostic heresy that had infiltrated the church. Paul is using language that the Gnostics would never have used. Wherefore I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given me for you to fulfill the word of God. Once again, beloved, this word dispensation, Paul here wasn't going around with some prophetic chart pinned up to the back of the wall behind where he stood. The word dispensation simply means a stewardship. Okay? Joseph was a steward in the house of Potiphar. Then in prison, he was a steward of the head jailer, or the head of the person in charge of that cell where prisoners were kept. It simply means to be given a certain degree of responsibility, a stewardship, to be accountable to a certain master. It has nothing to do with slicing and dicing the Bible into seven supposed ages. That is a man-made invention that goes back to the mid-19th century. Here Paul is saying, wherefore I am made a minister according to the stewardship of the responsibility that God has placed upon me for you to do what? To fulfill the word of God. And so in this lesson, we looked at the city, we looked at some of its background. We come to realize that by the time Paul comes on the scene, the city of Colossae had lost some of its luster, some of its prominence, but yet there was a church there. We also see that in this letter, Paul really doesn't take them to the woodshed like he does the Corinthians or like the Galatians. However, he does tell them to beware lest any man should spoil them through philosophy and vain deceit, after the traditions of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Dearly beloved, you got to realize that there's going to be false prophets and false teachers now until the end of time. They were around in the Old Testament. They were around during the days of Christ and the apostles. And they've been around with the church all down through church history. You need to get over that. You need to understand that. But above all, you need to be grounded and rooted, like it says in verse 23. You need to continue in the faith, grounded and settled in what you know to be the truth. Well, may the Lord richly bless you and keep you. May you be found with God's people this coming Sunday to be assembled and gathered as one body in Christ. Amen.